The music is wonderful. The truth is better, right? He lives. I was thinking and praying this week about what to preach on, and Pastor Gary sent me an email, and he tried to tell me what to preach on. He said I should give you the book, The Blood, and the Blessed Hope, which I told him I would do, but I needed to narrow it down a little bit. So after a lot of thought, I narrowed it down to the resurrection. No particular surprise there, I suppose. Problem still, though, that is far too broad a subject. When you begin to look at the resurrection in the scriptures, it's still too broad. I think it's fair to say that the scriptures are saturated with the concept of resurrection and new life and eternal life. But even if you're just focused on the concept of resurrection, there are scores of passages on the subject. I think in our postmodern, post-truth culture, we sometimes begin to think of the resurrection as something very unusual, as something very atypical, a real outlier. But in the scriptures, the resurrection is no shock. The resurrection is not abnormal. The resurrection, biblically speaking, is the least surprising event ever. It's all over the pages of scriptures. In the Old Testament, we have promises of resurrection. A wonderful example is from the book of Job. As even the children here probably know, the book of Job was the first book ever written. We could say probably, the first book of the Bible, I should say, is probably, we could say Job was the first theologian or one of the first human theologians, right, in the ancient world. And he makes this profound statement of faith in chapter 19 of Job. I know that my Redeemer lives and that he will stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. That's truly an amazing statement on the doctrine of the resurrection, a very early statement. Then in the Psalms, we have David who says, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor let your Holy One see corruption. Isaiah prophesies, your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. And we could go to Daniel and Hosea and Ezekiel and many other places in the prophets and read similar promises. Then you come over to the Gospels and you have not so much promises, though Christ does make promises about resurrection in his teaching, but we have examples. We have actual events where Jesus raises Jairus' daughter. He raises the widow's son in Nain. He raises his friend Lazarus. And as he teaches about the resurrection, along with these examples of his power to raise, he says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. We sang this song with the children this morning in Sunday school. The one who believes in me, he will live, right? Though he dies, he will live. And then Christ himself was raised. All four gospels, of course, include the account of the resurrection of Christ because it is a non-negotiable tenet of our Christian faith, the literal physical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's what we celebrate this morning and actually every Lord's Day when we gather. We're celebrating our risen Christ. Then we keep turning the pages, right? We've seen the Old Testament and then the accounts in the Gospels, and then we get into the epistles, and we begin to learn the impact of the resurrection of Christ or the theology of it. What does it mean or what did it do? Why does it matter? Well, we learn three quick things. These are all from the first half of Romans. We learn that it proves the deity of Christ. Romans 1, right, it says that he was shown to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. We also learn that it means we're no longer bound to sin because we are buried with him in his death. We are raised with him to newness of life. We're now dead to sin. We are alive to God. We're to reckon it so and not allow sin to reign in our mortal bodies. Right? That's a theology, an implication, an application of the truth of the resurrection. So then we come to Romans 8. This is the third of just these three quick picks from the first half of Romans. We learned that the resurrection of Christ guarantees our own resurrection, because the same power that's working in him, that worked in him to raise him from the dead, is working in us. And it will also raise us from the dead. And we could go on and on. We could look at 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We could look at many other passages. We've been looking at Corinthians, right? 1 and 2 Corinthians. Amazing texts there around the resurrection. So there are many, many places in Scripture. My point is this: from cover to cover, the Scriptures are saturated with this concept, this truth of the resurrection. I stopped short of the book of Revelation because I didn't want to steal my own thunder. We're going to look at Revelation chapter 1, as Doug mentioned, verses 10 through 18. I've entitled this message, Raised to Glory. What I want us to do this morning as we look at Revelation 1 is I want us to see the Lord Jesus Christ resurrected and glorified, and to see the link between the two. Because the same link that exists between his resurrection and his glorification exists between our resurrection and our glorification. So I want us to look at that this morning. And the challenge, or the question I want to put in front of you, is, do we tend to think of the resurrection as primarily a restoration, right? A returning to life as it was? Or do we think of the resurrection as a remake of epic proportions? Is it a restoration or is it a transformation? Is resurrection a massive leap forward from the old, or simply a returning to the old? You could say it another way. Do we grasp that resurrection is linked to glory, and that resurrection is to the end of, or for the purpose of, glory? That's the question. So before we get into our text, though, I want to do one more little side trip here just to say, I really believe that this link between resurrection and glory is very important to see as part of the arc of biblical redemption, the overarching themes of Scripture. If we don't link resurrection to glory, then we kind of shortchange the meaning of resurrection, which means we shortchange the meaning of redemption, which means we shortchange the work that Christ accomplished according to the will of the Father on our behalf. It's important that we not miss the far arc of redemption. So the Scriptures teach that God, who once created something out of nothing, he can and will not do it again, but do more. So in 6 days, he created what is good, what is beautiful, but vulnerable, from nothing. Ex nihilo, we say, from absolutely nothing. He created what is good. He said it's very good. But in the future, he is going to create not what is good, but what is perfect. Not what is vulnerable, but what is incorruptible. And he's not going to do it in 6 days. He's going to do it in an instant. And he's not going to do it out of nothing. He's going to do it out of rot. He's going to do it out of decay. He's going to do it from death, as he defeats death. Out of worse than nothing, he will make what is incorruptible. This was awesome, the first creation. The new creation is victorious. Right? The original creation was beautiful. The new creation will be glorious. And that is part of the arc of biblical redemption. So if we stop at resurrection, which we celebrate here this morning, we have stopped yet a page too soon. And the story ends incomplete. We need to keep the link between resurrection and glory. Or you could say, we need to keep the glory in the story, right? Okay, where better to turn to look at glory and its link with resurrection than the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:21 tells us that God not only raised him from the dead, but also gave him glory. He has gone before us into glory. He's the firstborn of many brethren. He's birthed into glory. So what is he like? Can we get a glimpse of his glory, our forerunner? Do we know what this glory is like? Can we see it? And the answer is yes. We can do that through the eyes of the Apostle John. And that's what we have here in Revelation chapter 1. As John is on the Isle of Patmos, he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and we can join him there on that island on that day. And we can see through what he wrote here what he saw. So if you're not already there, please turn to Revelation 1 and verse 10, and we'll look together at the glories of our resurrected Christ. Revelation 1 and verse 10. John writes, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, 'I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea.'" I want to call this first section, these first two verses, the proclamation. This is where Christ announces himself to John. And John here is on the island. He is banished, as we know, for his testimony. Doug read that in the first part of the chapter. He's banished for speaking of Christ. I think it's easy for us to forget when we read Revelation that this is the same John who walked with Christ and leaned on Jesus' breast. He watched Jesus sweat. He heard Jesus speak. He walked the dusty roads with him. He watched Jesus sleep. Seems like more often maybe Jesus watched him sleep when he wasn't supposed to be sleeping, but that's a different story. John knew Jesus in the flesh. He had seen Jesus in the full manifestation of his perfect humanity. And he had seen Jesus in the full earthly demonstration of his perfect deity. He had seen the miracles. He had heard the divine teachings. He was on the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw the ascension. Right? John saw these manifestations of Christ's perfect deity, and he couldn't stop talking about it. Remember, he was with Peter when they stood before the Sanhedrin, and he said, we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. So every time John opened his mouth, out came the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And he suffered greatly for that testimony, as did all the apostles. So here he is on the island on the Lord's day, banished. And the timing is significant here, I think, when we say the Lord's day. First, why did it happen then? Second, why is it noted that it happened then? There must be some reason that that is included in our scriptures. And I think it's because it is the day of resurrection. We'll see other places where the resurrection is mentioned in this text. This vision occurred on a Sunday, right? That's the Lord's Day. The church had begun to recognize that as the day when the people of God worshiped the risen Savior. And so that's when this vision happened. It didn't happen on Good Friday. It didn't happen on the Day of Atonement. It happened on the Lord's Day, the most appropriate day for a display of and a proclamation of the resurrected Christ. So John's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. That doesn't mean that he's just being spiritual or he's thinking spiritual thoughts or he's in prayer. It means the Spirit has actually overtaken him with a supernatural vision and has drawn him into a supernatural revelation and experience. So the very first thing that happens in this experience is that he hears, in verse 10, a loud voice. The voice is behind him, so he's not seeing anything yet. But he hears the voice. And he describes the voice as very loud. It's like a blast, like a trumpet. And that trumpet doesn't mean like somebody playing taps softly in the background. This is a trumpet blast. It's no uncertain sound. It's this kind of trumpet sound they would use in wartime to direct the troops. It's very definitive. It's very powerful. It cannot be ignored. But it's not just noise. There's a message in this voice that comes loud like a trumpet. And the message is very distinct, it's very clear. And in my Bible here, in the New King James, there are two parts. The first is the who, right? And then there's the what he wants. So first Christ announces who he is, and then what he wants from John, what he is commanding John to do. Now, in your Bible, if it's based on the NASB or the NIV or some others that are based on different manuscripts, the phrase may be split between verse 8 and verse 17. It may not have it all right here in verse 11. But it's all there. It just shows up in a little bit different place within the text. And I want us to take a look at this self-introduction of Christ because it sets the stage for then the portrait that we're about to see that John paints. So the first question then, who is speaking? Christ, in introducing himself, had his choice of titles, shall we say. Probably 100 or more that he could have used. The Lion of Judah, the King of Glory, the Author of Eternal Salvation, the Root of Jesse. He could have used any of those and many more. But the one he uses is, I am the Alpha, or better, that Alpha, a very specific article, and that Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. There are several components I want to draw out of those titles. I think probably the best way to kind of sum it up is to say this is a very beautiful way of Christ saying, I am the self-existing, eternal Yahweh, the Redeemer. And you may be thinking, where'd you get all that out of Alpha and Omega, the first and the last? So stick with me. I think the eternal, the self-existing part is the first two words. I am. We sang a lot of I am songs with the children this morning, right? Takes us back to the Gospel of John, the seven I am statements. And before that, all the way back to the burning bush, where God said to Moses, tell them I am who I am has sent you. I am the self-existing deity. That's who I am. I am the self-existing deity. Then he says, I am eternal. That's Alpha and Omega, the Greek letters. It sums up the entirety of every letter, every word, every thought that would ever be expressed in the Greek language is between those two. The same way Christ pre-existed all, Christ will out-exist all because all will be summed up in him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together or consist. Nothing existed before him. Nothing will exist after him. Nothing ever has or will exist apart from him. So he spans from before time through all time, and when time shall be no more, there he will be. The eternal God, Alpha and Omega, eternally existing in both directions. The past and the future. That's the eternal part. Self-existing, deity, eternal, and then Yahweh the Redeemer. This one might be the trickiest part. How do you take the first and the last, which sounds like just a repetition of Alpha and Omega, right? Alpha and Omega, in case you don't get it, that means the first and the last. But it's a lot more than that. And to see that, we're going to have to go back to Isaiah. If you want to turn back with me to Isaiah, we're going to see three times where God used this phrase to describe himself. And every time, it's associated with the divine name Yahweh and with his work on behalf of his people as the Redeemer. So if you go back to Isaiah 41 and you go back to verse 4, this is where God is speaking to Jacob, the nation. They're beaten down, they're afraid, they're shamed. And God is encouraging them with a promise of redemption. So he asks in chapter 41 and verse 4, who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he. And then if you go down to verse 14, I love this, he says, fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel, I will help you, says Yahweh, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Yahweh, the Redeemer. Go forward a couple of pages. Isaiah 44 and verse 6. Isaiah 44, 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord Yahweh of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last. Beside me, there is no God. Yahweh, the Redeemer, the first and the last. A couple more pages, Isaiah 48 and verse 12. Isaiah 48, 12. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he, I am the first. I am also the last. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundations of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. And then he says down in verse 17, thus says the Lord, Yahweh, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way that you should go. Yahweh, the Redeemer, the first and the last. Three instances in Isaiah where the first and the last is a title taken on by God to represent his work as the Redeemer, Yahweh. So now back to Revelation 1 and verse 7. I'm sorry, verse 11. This proclamation, verses 11 and 10 and 11, where he is setting forth to John verbally who he is. And then we move from proclamation to presentation. It goes from verbal to visual. But first he gives him this command, what you see, write. Very simple command, write and send it. He's already established his authority. And then he says what he wants. There was the who and then there's the what, right? What does he want from John? What is he commanding John to do? Write these things. And I'm so glad John wrote these things. So we can look at these next few verses here together. Write and send. The seven churches are listed here. This is the audience or the recipients of the message. Most commentators see them as representing symbolically the church of Christ throughout the whole church age. And he says, write it down for all of them. Send to all of them the things that you are about to see. So this is the proclamation again, moving to presentation, moving to the visual. In verse 12, John turns and sees. Christ gives the mission after presenting himself verbally. Then he says, look, John turns, John sees, and we can turn with him, and we can see with him the glory of the resurrected Christ. I'm going to read it again, verses 12 to 16. Having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. What an amazing description. Let's go back through it. First, we have these seven golden lampstands. There's no further explanation given for those until you get down to verse 20, where it's described what they are. But I imagine when John first saw them, he must have gone back to the tabernacle. John didn't see the tabernacle, but he had seen the temple. But he would have known about when the tabernacle was constructed and there was the lampstand with the seven lamps. That lampstand was made according to the pattern that was shown to Moses in the mountain, right? Nothing in the tabernacle was Moses' idea. Hebrews says that God showed him the heavenly realities and then showed him how to make an earthly pattern reflecting those heavenly realities. So that's what Moses did when he made that lampstand, and perhaps that's what came to John's mind when he saw these seven lamps and this lampstand representing Christ as the one light. And that's what the lampstand did in the temple, or the tabernacle. It always shone. It was never to go out. It was always the symbol of the truth of God going out from the nation of Israel to the world, the light of the world, his people were. We are now to be the light of the world, holding forth the lamp of truth. And in particular, these seven lamps that John saw, it says down in the 20th verse, that those represented the seven churches to whom he was about to be writing. Again, these churches that are symbolic of Christ's church throughout the ages. But in this middle of the seven lamps, John sees one who he says is like the Son of Man. And this is the central focus of this picture, right? This presentation, the man in the middle of the seven lamps, the Son of Man. It's a title that was used in the Old Testament to foreshadow that the Messiah would be divine. But by the time you get to the New Testament, it's a title used of Christ to emphasize that he was also human, that he was fully man, the Son of Man. So if you go to Ezekiel, you look at the Son of Man, you look at other places in Scripture, Christ describing himself as the Son of Man in the Gospels, it emphasizes in many ways his humanity. And that's how John knew Jesus. He knew him as the Son of Man. There's about a dozen times, again, in the Gospel of John alone where that phrase Son of Man appears, always Christ using it of himself. But John recognizes Jesus here. He says, this is him. This is the man I walked with. This is the man that I ate with. This is the man I saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is the man that I saw on the cross. This is the man that I saw ascend into heaven. He recognizes him. This is him. And then John gives this description of the glorified Christ, this portrait of Christ. First, his clothing. It is a garment down to the feet with a golden band around the chest. This is high priestly attire. This is not like anything Jesus wore when he was on the earth. We don't know much about his clothing. We know a little bit about what he was wearing when he was crucified. Very basic. We know he wore sandals. I don't think we know much else. That's about it. The clothing was not the focus. This is different. This is Christ in high priestly attire, symbolizing his position as the great high priest, the one who mediates divine mercy. Then we have his head and his hair. They are white, maybe not what you would expect, especially knowing that Jesus in his humanity was a Jew. White hair. He went to heaven at the age of 33. Whence the white hair? But it seems to be a symbol of his wisdom in his ancient preexistence. He's the ancient judge, the timeless judge. Then you have his eyes. His eyes are like a flame of fire. They're piercing, they're bright, they're discerning. Then his feet, like refined brass from the furnace, seems to signify both his purity and his power, the refining and the strength when on the march. He has no feet of clay. He has no feet of flesh. He has feet that will stamp out evil, feet that can rule by force. Then his voice, and John has already described his voice once as being like a trumpet, but he adds here to that description, and he says it's like the sound of many waters. It's rushing. It's powerful. It's expansive. It's dominant. And in his right hand, he holds the seven stars. These are, according to verse 20, the seven messengers of the seven churches. Again, likely their elders. With those in his hand, he signifies that he controls the whole entire church. And then there's a sword that comes out of his mouth by which he rules the world. It's an indicator of judgment, the dividing of good from bad, of right from wrong. So the stars in his hand, he's in control of the church. The sword from his mouth, he's the judge of the earth, the ruler of the entire universe. And this is how Christ presents himself after he proclaims himself. He's made this claim to being a self-existent divinity, to being eternal, to being the one who accomplished redemptive work on behalf of his people. And then he presents himself to John's view in this way. So, he tells him again, I want you to see and to write and to send. I want you to see and to write and to send. Actually, I skipped over probably the most important part. I need to back up. Got my notes out of order. The visage. If you know the old King James word, or the countenance. The countenance. I don't want to skip over that. End of verse 16. Like the sun shining in its strength. You could say that's the grand finale of John's vision. It's perhaps the most overwhelming of all the details that he sees here. John says, like the sun. So he's looked at the face of Christ and he's seen his hair, his head, his eyes, the sword coming out of his mouth. But overwhelming all of that is just this radiant brightness, this powerful, consuming glare of glory, like the sun is too much for the eye to handle. So this is, again, Christ's presentation of himself. And I want us to think for just a minute about the difference between this presentation of Christ and the presentation of Christ in the Gospels, apart from the Transfiguration, when he's walking the roads of Cana, right, or when he is by the Sea of Galilee, when he is teaching in the temple. There's not a lot that we know about Christ in terms of his physical appearance. 33 years of people interacting with him, four Gospels, and not really any description of his appearance. Was he tall? Was he short? Was his skin darker than average for a Nazarene? Did he have a wide smile? Were his hands rough, like most carpenters? We don't know. The one thing we do know about the appearance of Christ in his humanity is that it was remarkably unremarkable. And we know that because of how Isaiah described the coming Messiah when he said he had no form or majesty that we should desire him, that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus was not beautiful people. Jesus was not a heartthrob. He probably wasn't half as handsome as most artists make him out to be. You know, the people didn't seek him out for his appearance. They came because they heard the wonderful words. They came because they wanted healing. They came because they liked the free lunches. But they didn't come to see him. Now, back to Revelation 1. Look at him now. After his resurrection and ascension and exaltation, look at him now. John still recognizes him. This is the Son of Man. But as the hymn says, look ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now. Wow. He has those priestly garments down to the foot. His hair is white like snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. Feet like fine brass. A voice like many waters. Stars in his hand. A two-edged sword in his mouth. And a countenance that is overpoweringly bright. Like trying to stare at the sun. And it was overwhelming for John. You know, he was devastated. He fell down like one who was dead. So that brings us to the last section here. We've talked about Christ's proclamation of himself, his presentation of himself, and now there's the restoration of John, the restoration. Jesus is glorious in this proclamation, in his presentation. He's the high priest, he's the judge, he's the powerful ruler, but look at how gracious he is to the one he loves. He reaches down and touches him. And in scripture, different types of touch mean different things. Jesus could have touched him with a healing touch. He could have embraced him as a friend. But he touches him with his right hand. He places his right hand upon him. And that's an act of blessing. You might remember Jacob when he was dying, how he put his right hand on the younger son of Joseph and the left hand on the older, because the right hand is the hand of greatest blessing. It's the hand of blessing. And he speaks this blessing to John of comfort. Have no fear, be not afraid. The memories that must have brought back for John, the same words that Christ spoke to him when they were out on the Sea of Galilee and all hope was lost and Christ came walking to them in the middle of the night. Do not fear, it is I. Don't fear. I'm the first and the last, he repeats. And then he adds this powerful statement of his own resurrection. I am the living one. I was dead and now behold, now look, see. Again, he says, I'm alive. Forever and ever. I hold the keys of death and Hades. He always has lived, and yet he was dead, and now he lives forevermore. John, look at what you see. Write what you see. I'm alive. Write it down. Christ being raised from the dead dies no more, Romans 6 tells us. Death has no more dominion over him. Death is defeated. And now Jesus holds the keys to death and to Hades. Death is the condition. Hades is the location, the place, Sheol, sometimes called. Jesus rules them both. Not only is he alive, he has the power to unlock the chains of death and open up the grave and make others alive, to bring his own loved ones out into life and light and glory. So it seems like John sort of takes courage here Jesus repeats to him the commission, as I mentioned, write these things, write what you've seen and heard. Then he says, write what you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this, which is essentially an outline of the book of Revelation, which we won't try to cover this morning. But this is John's restoration, his recovery, this blessing that he receives after he's been stunned by this proclamation and this presentation of the glorified Christ. Christ lives. He lives in glory. And he is raised to glory. And that brings me back around to this question. How do we see the resurrection? Do we see it as restoration? Or do we see it as glory, transformation? Do we see it as ushering in what is far better? Or do we just see it as putting things back the way they were? When we look at the glory of Christ that we see here in Revelation 1, and we compare that to the plainness of the Nazarene with whom John had fished on the Sea of Galilee, do we see glory in the resurrection? Do we see a link between the two? I think we do. And you may say, well, yes, Matthew, but that's Jesus. I mean, it was a restoration. He was restored to the glory that he had with the Father before he laid it aside and came to earth. This was glory he already had. He was restored to that glory. So, special case, right? To which I say true, but do not forget the principle of union. Do not forget the principle of union. If by faith we have been planted with him in the likeness of his death, then we shall be also with him in what? The likeness of his resurrection. Not just with him in resurrection, but with him in the likeness of his resurrection. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then we shall also appear with him in what? Glory. He has called us to his kingdom and glory. He has called us by the gospel to the obtaining of glory, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the captain of our salvation through his suffering, bringing many sons to glory. We are partakers of the glory that shall be revealed. And when he, the chief shepherd, shall appear, we shall receive a crown of glory that does not fade away. So his death is ours, his resurrection is ours, his glory is ours. Are those exceeding great and precious promises? It's good. Amen. But here we are this morning, celebrating the resurrection. I don't want to burst your bubble or anything. You guys dress up nice. You don't look too terribly glorious. Neither do I. We still sit here with feet of clay. We still sit here with dying bodies. Not much glory yet. So something lies between us sitting here today and sharing in the glory of Christ. What is it? Well, there's one gate between us and that glory. And then on the other side of that gate, there are two pathways to glory. And before you accuse me of heresy and throw me out of the pulpit, which I'm grateful that you're the kind of congregation that would do that, let me explain. The one gate is the gospel. 2 Thessalonians says, we obtain glory, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the gospel. That's how we get there. So you want to know the way to glory? You need to know the gospel. So do we know the gospel? Do we believe the gospel? Do we understand that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him? Is that our resting place? Is that our hope? Or are we trusting in ourselves? Maybe you don't like to think about death. Maybe you like to pretend that death isn't really coming. Or maybe you like to think that after death, there will be something other than what God says is after death, because he says it's appointed to us once to die and then the judgment. Maybe you plan to be so good that God the judge will grant you glory, regardless of whether you're joined to Christ. You don't need Jesus to do that for you. But Jesus has done it all, and he says he's the only way to the Father, and he offers you salvation as a free gift. He stands there with the priestly robes, mediating mercy. He stands there with the sword and the brass feet, mediating judgment. And you say, I got this. Don't need Christ. If you have any other hope than the gospel, today is the day to throw it away and trust Christ. The gospel is the gate to glory. If you are trusting in Christ, if you've entered in through the gate of the gospel, then there are the two paths I mentioned to glory. The one would be for Christ to return, right? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Paul says, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. John says, we don't know what we'll be like, but we do know we'll be like him because we'll see him as he is, and that will complete the process of our being transformed into his glory, to share in his glory. And then there's the other path, and that's the path that the vast majority of saints have walked. All saints have walked over history, and we may, if Christ does not return. But know this, while we don't know if we will, as the hymn writer says, walk the veil with him or meet him in the air, I take umbrage a little bit with that because we will all meet him in the air, and in fact, those who are living will not precede those who have died, but those who have died will be raised first, and we will all meet Christ in the air. But I get what the hymn writer is saying, right? We don't know which of these two paths we will go down, but we do know that death is not the victor if we pass through the valley. Resurrection awaits, and with the resurrection, glory awaits. You cannot separate the two. Raised to glory, like Christ, we shall all be changed. So be encouraged to think not just of death for the Christian as leading to resurrection. That's a great comfort. We don't sorrow as others do. We have this great hope. But think of it further as resurrection joined to glory, the full arc of redemption. Because what Christ has accomplished for us is not just our resurrection. It's also our glorification. He has gone before us. He has entered into glory. And John here has given us a portrait this morning of what the glorified Christ is like, the first and the last, the Son of Man, the one who was dead, now lives in glory, mediating mercy, mediating justice, overpowering beauty and glory. And that one turns to the Father and he says, Father, I desire that these also, whom you've given to me, might be with me where I am, that they might behold my glory, which you've given to me. And the Father says, done. So if before the Lord returns, we must go the path of death, just know that this body will be sown in dishonor. And then like Christ's own body, it will be raised in glory. And that's our hope this morning that we rejoice in. On the merits of our Savior, we not only share in resurrection, but we share in the glory of God, joined with him. Ours the cross, ours the grave, and also ours the skies. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this portrait of Christ that we have seen through the eyes of the Apostle John this morning, the glorified Christ. Help us to understand the extent of the grand redemption that you have worked for us. Help us to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We ask this morning, Lord, if there are any here who do not know Christ, who have not walked through that gate of the gospel, Lord, that you would cause them to throw aside any other hopes and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone as the one who mediates your mercy, the one who mediates your justice, that they might be reconciled to God through him. We thank you for the great hope of the resurrection. We thank you for our forerunner who has entered ahead of us on our behalf. We thank you for the joy we share here this morning. We thank you that all of this is ours through the one in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen. In his name we pray. Amen.